Let's go to Exodus chapter 30, please. This is a great worship chapter, a prayer chapter. Now keep in mind, you know, I was driving to Toronto the other day and I'm sitting there and I was thinking about all this. Keep in mind that from Exodus 19, which we did, it seems like a year ago, it wasn't. But from Exodus 19 until chapter 32, where's Moses? Do you guys remember? Now, we've seen all the stuff that is going to be put together, that's going to be constructed, the beauty of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, all those things. But we forget that he's still on the mountain. He's still getting all the instructions. And in my mind, we've been through the meaning and the deeper meaning of it all, and I forgot to, and I'm thinking, hey, he's still on the mountain. Because in a couple chapters, he's going to come down and get a little upset. But it didn't take 40 days to get the Ten Commandments. So actually, we've seen the instructions given for what we've seen so far. Very detailed instructions. I'm thinking Moses must have an awesome memory to remember all these things. But again, he's inspired by the Lord. So here he is. He's still on the mount. And then, which made me, if you think about it, we've just gone through the priest robes. We've gone through lately the anointing of the priests, Aaron and his sons, and those who will come after them, it's going to be the same. But while Moses is getting all of these instructions, right about now, Aaron's making a calf. Think of that. I'm sitting in the car thinking, you know, he's down there, and he's being talked into this, and he's gathering up the gold, and he's making a calf right about now. What blows my mind is God knows this, and God is about to make him the very first high priest. And I'm thinking, wow, God, you are awesome. You're so merciful and graceful. When you start to think about what a lowlife you are and what a sinner you are, you just go through the Bible and you know that all these men that the Lord speaks about do the same thing. And here is Aaron about to be the first high priest making this idol to worship. And it blows my mind to think about. God knows he still becomes the high priest, and that's grace. We read about the design of the ark. The Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, the curtains, the menorah or the lampstand, the altar of sacrifice, the ephod, all of it. We've looked at all of it. It's beautiful. The gold and the silver and the it's artistic, expert craftsmanship. You think about the gold shining and the silver shining and, you know, the bronze. How about the precious stones in the priest's garments on the ephod and so on? The blue and the scarlet and the purple cloth and the pure white linen cloth of the priest's robes and the drapes and all this other stuff. All of which means nothing until the blood. Think about that. You ever go into church, it's just, wow, spectacular. It's just in Montreal not that long ago and you walk in some of these big cathedrals and it's like, whoa. You know, but it doesn't mean anything without the blood of Jesus. It doesn't mean a thing. So here I'm thinking about all this stuff, the beauty. It all means nothing without the blood. And then imagine the beauty of it and imagine the blood gets sprinkled all over it. You know what I mean? Here's all this beautiful stuff and blood gets sprinkled all over this stuff. It's nothing without the blood. So even the priests' bodies, the priests were anointed on the thumb and the ear and the toe, blood. And I thought of these gorgeous cathedrals, these ornate gold stained glass, the robes of some of the attendants and so on. And where's the blood in it? And a lot of these churches, they don't want anything to do with the blood anymore. And these are my thoughts as I'm driving. I'm thinking of all of this. Nothing happened until the blood was applied, until the blood comes into it all. There are churches like this today. They've got all the gold. They've got all the brass. They've got all the shining and the lights and the candles and the, you name it. No blood. And I think that's the thing today, whether you're a big line denomination church, whether you're this emergent church or whatever you might be, you can have all these beautiful things. If it isn't under the blood of Jesus, it's not worth anything. And a lot of these churches today, they don't want the blood. Don't talk about the blood. That's gross. That grosses people out. We don't want to talk about blood. It's gross. It's death. And it is, isn't it? It's death. We don't want death. You know what? It's life because it's giving of a life. That's what it symbolizes. It's not really the symbolization of death. It's the symbolizing of giving of life. The life is in the blood. And I find that there are a lot of people today, they're not under the blood. Where's the blood? They don't want the blood. It's gross. It's actually life. It's the giving of life. Now, last week in the sacrifice, too, we saw the bull, which, if you think about it, it had its inwards removed from its outwards. I know that's gross, too, okay? But you know what? And I thought, this is what the Lord wants to do. He wants to separate the flesh from the inside. The inside. He wants to work on our inside. This bull, it was removed from its outward body. The inwards were taken. And that was what was considered acceptable. And that was burnt on the altar. The other stuff, the flesh and the dung and everything else, was burned outside the camp. And so I was looking at that and I'm thinking, God wants to alter us inside too. God wants to separate us, the real us, from the flesh. So, and we saw the priests were washed with water. Washing of water is always a symbol of the word. And I know you guys know that. Drinking of water is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we look at the first compartment of the main tabernacle, the holy place, we saw three articles of furniture, and all of them speak of worship. Now, we've already talked about, we've considered the lampstand and the table of showbread, but there's also this altar here. It's an altar of incense. It's not a big altar. It's probably the tallest instrument of furniture in the holy place, but it's not very big. So the table of showbread and the gold lampstand typify God's people meeting and fellowshipping together. And this isn't a symbol of like where the people would get together and gab. It's a symbol of where they come together to feed. You know, and for us, it's where we would come together to feed on the person of Jesus Christ. It's a banquet, is the idea. Now, the altar of incense is a place of prayer. Anytime you see incense in Scripture, it's representative of prayer. So think of it that way. So now, having established the priesthood and the relationship of the people of God with, or the people with God who dwells in the midst of them, I should say, this is like the intercession of Christ in grace here. It's like Jesus interceding for us. Now, the instructions tell us again that this was a small altar. So if you look at Exodus 30, verse 1, it says, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same." So the altar of incense was made of this acacia wood. Again, real hard wood. It's overlaid with gold. It's about 18 inches square. It's about 3 feet high. Not real big. You know, kind of almost like this table in a sense, maybe. Maybe a little bit more square. Verse 3 says, "Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof, round about and the horns thereof." Now, if you guys remember the altar in chapter 27, it was the altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was for sacrifice. It was outside. It was made of brass. And brass is that symbol of judgment. Brass is always a symbol of judgment. Jesus was judged on the cross, and this cross is a type, or this altar is the type of the cross. When you think of the cross, think of the altar. When you think of the altar, think of judgment. When you think of both of them, think of judgment, because he took our sin upon him. He was judged for our sin. So this altar here is not covered with brass. This one's covered with gold. And when you think of gold, gold is the metal of deity. God, gold, think of gold. It's a metal of deity because now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father at the throne, interceding for us right now, making intercession for us. He's at the throne. You know, at his second coming, he won't be that suffering servant. He's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here it says, "And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about, and two gold rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it. By the corners thereof, upon the two sides of it, shalt thou make it, and they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold." So there was a crown to it, you know, a molding of gold around this altar. You know, if you read Revelation chapter 14, it talks about when Jesus comes back, he's not coming with that crown of thorns. He's coming with a crown of gold. So This is kind of representative. It makes us think of his crown. It's a gold crown. The molding had a practical purpose too. That molding around the altar held the incense on the altar. I don't know, maybe I'm spiritualizing too much, but if it's holding that incense on the altar, I thought of how I don't think the Lord lets our prayers just fall off the altar. I think sometimes the prayers we think don't mean anything, they mean a lot. You'd be surprised. Sometimes I think the smallest prayer, but it kept the incense from falling off. And in a way, in my mind, I'm thinking, you know what, Jim, you're not wasting time praying. They're not falling off his altar in any way. And this crown keeps the incense from falling off. But the altar of incense was also carried by a system of rings and poles, just like the Ark of the Covenant, just like the outside altar of sacrifice. They had gold rings on the side, and they ran poles through them, and they'd pick it up, carry it somewhat like you see at a funeral where they're carrying a casket. Some of them have a bar all the way down the side. You pick it up and go. And these things went in and out of the rings. You could not touch the ark. You had to use the handles. But this too, this altar of incense, same thing. It was carried by a system of rings and poles, just like the Ark of the Covenant and the table of showbread and the brazen altar for sacrifices. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. So the altar was placed in front of the curtain, placed in front of the veil. It wasn't in the Holy of Holies, it was in the holy place, but right up to the veil. It was very close to the Ark of the Covenant, but separated by the veil. So placed in front of the curtain, leading to the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, in which is positioned the Ark of the Covenant. In Hebrews 9, the altar of incense is considered part of the Holy of Holies. And I believe, apparently, this was because on the Day of Atonement, the priest would get the coals right off the altar of incense, and his next move would be to go behind the veil, go right into the Holy of Holies. So it was a quick thing that he did. So it's considered part of the Holy of Holies because of this. He took that incense right from the altar, right into the Holy of Holies. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. All I could think of here was, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Don't let this go out. You know, do you ever become part of a prayer vigil? We used to do a lot of these at Finger Lakes, praying for a week, praying continuously all night long. Another gentleman and I, Jim, we used to get together and pray for a continual 24 hours, the two of us. And we'd set ourselves up in the prayer room, and it was amazing who would come walking in. 2 a.m., and somebody would come walking in. I saw lights on, and what are you guys doing here? And we're praying. Wow, I need prayer. It was amazing what would happen. We prayed during the election where Bush just made it. I remember that prayer vigil? I really believe it was the prayers of the saints that got him into office. But here, a perpetual burning incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it through your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. And again, you know, how many times in the last few weeks have we been on shortcuts? No shortcuts with the Lord. He's serious about this. There are four priests I can think of offhand that didn't do it the way they were told. Nadab and Abihu, who were Aaron's sons, were taken out. Strange fire on that altar. Hophni and Phinehas, Samuel's sons, goofing around with their responsibilities and so on. I mean, God takes it serious. It's most holy. So the altar of incense stood outside the veil in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies. So it's pretty close to the Ark of the Covenant, but separated by the veil. Now back in verse 6, I love this. Where I will meet you. You know what? I find going through the word, or even sprinkled right here throughout this description of the tabernacle and the furnishings, are reminders of the purpose for the tabernacle. Do you realize how many times God keeps reminding us, where I will meet with you. I will meet with you. I will dwell with you. All that he goes through to dwell with his people, to be in our presence, to be amongst us. It's amazing. We saw that Sunday. All sprinkled through this, the whole description of the tabernacle and the furnishings are reminders of the purpose of the tabernacle, right there. It's a place for man to meet with God. It blows me away that God wants this so badly. He died for it. He tabernacled among us in flesh. So it's a place for man to meet with God. Now on this altar, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. So Aaron and the priests after him were told to burn incense on this altar every day as part of their normal duties. Every single day, both in the morning and in the evening. Now when Aaron lights the lamps at even, he's to do it at twilight. He shall burn incense on it. And again, incense is a picture of prayer. Think of it in the sweetness of its smell and in the way that ascends to heaven. You know, if we watch incense burn, it's like the smoke of it rises and rises until it disappears out of sight. And it's a sweet-smelling incense, hopefully. During the 70s and 80s, I used to burn a little bit of incense too. But it's the smell too, the smell of it. It'd be a sweet smell unto the Lord. Not to make light of that. This was unique too. We're going to see how it was made. But it ascends to heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, it speaks of golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And I thought, this is how God sees our prayer. Bowls of incense. I'm thinking of our prayer is a golden bowl full of incense to the Lord. That's awesome. The picture, how God sees our prayer. So the ministry at the altar of incense speaks of how God's people should continually come to him in prayer. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 describes the golden altar of incense standing before God's throne. It says this, "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God from the angel's hand." So here we read, here in the tabernacle, it's a small altar. Think of this though too. I like this. It's the smallest piece in there, you could say. I think this has a lot to do with it doesn't matter about the size of your prayer. Two. It's not the size of the prayer. Keep it simple. It may be the tallest article of furniture, but it's not that much taller. It's not that tall at all. It's the tallest piece of furniture in the holy place, but it's still a relatively small little altar. It's not the length of the prayer. It's not the height or anything like that. It's the strength of the prayer. It's the strength of it. Is it sincere? Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon earth, and therefore let thy words be few." You know, and I'll be the first to say that there's times where I'm praying, and I just keep praying and praying and praying and praying and praying out loud. And there's times where I think, I didn't probably have to say it with so many words. Sometimes the best prayers are the shortest prayers. Just little prayers. Lord, help! That's about the shortest prayer there is. Help! And he hears you. He knows your heart. I think of that Syrophoenician woman. Maybe you guys remember her from Matthew 15. That woman approached Jesus and she used a popular phrase that she got from the Jews. She had heard it before. When the Jews who needed healing, when they came to Jesus and they thought that Jesus could heal them, they'd say, "Have mercy on me, son of David." And son of David was a term amongst the Jews for the coming Messiah. He was going to be a son of David. So they would cry that when Jesus approached. 1,000 years earlier, King David had had that prophecy given to him. He was given this promise that he would have a descendant who would reign forever. It'd be the Messiah. They'd called him son of David. So when the Messiah came, the lame would walk and the blind would see and people would be healed. The blind eyes would be opened. So the Jews who recognized Jesus as the Messiah, they called him son of David. So here comes this Canaanite lady. She's not a Jew. and she asks Jesus for mercy. She had heard him called Son of David by the Jews, and she borrows the phrase and she uses it on him. You know, and Luke tells us that he didn't listen. And she's pleading and he doesn't listen. And finally, when he does listen, you know, I'm thinking she's just borrowed this phrase. She's just repeating something that she's heard. It didn't really mean anything to her, which to me means religion, which to me means it's really not in her heart what she's saying. Maybe she doesn't even understand why they use this phrase. So he ignored her because it wasn't real. It's like religion until she said, Lord, help me in faith. Basically, he said, I've never seen such faith. She said, I'll take any crumb that falls off your table, basically. And she cries out, Lord, help me in faith. And he listens and he heals her daughter. I thought, it doesn't take these big, huge, gigantic prayers we see. You know, we don't really see big, gigantic prayers in the Bible. We see lots of little prayers. I think it's more important to pray constantly, but it doesn't mean you've got to pray every prayer 900 words long. Sometimes it's just the little ones. Anyways, it's sincerity that matters. It's not how many words we use. If you notice verse 9, he says, you shall not offer strange incense on it. So the priests weren't allowed to offer God anything that they wanted to offer on the altar of incense. So strange incense is prohibited. Also, it wasn't a place of sacrifice in the sense that there was no animal put on it, no grain offering, no wine offering put on this, drink offering. None of those were ever to be placed on it because prayer isn't the place where sacrificial atonement is made. Not at all. It's actually the place that sacrificial atonement is enjoyed. Think of it. You come to the Lord based on the sacrificial atonement that you've accepted that He's done in your place, and you know that He hears your prayers. It's enjoyed, actually. We don't save ourselves through prayer. We pray because Jesus' saving work on the cross for us. The blood came first on the altar, and this is the altar of incense. We can pray because we've accepted the sacrifice previously. Again, the cleansing came first, the blood. Anyways, Aaron shall make atonement upon the horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. So the altar of incense, it wasn't a place of sacrifice, but it is a place for atoning blood. Only in this way, though, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron had to anoint the horns on the corners with blood, only the horns, that's it, of the altar of incense with blood from the atoning sacrifice. And prayer doesn't atone for our sins, but it should always be made in reference to Jesus' atoning blood. Do you come to God in prayer realizing what He's done for you, remembering that sacrifice? One of the things we should do is be thanking Him before that, before we even offer up prayers. So it should always be made in reference to Jesus' atoning blood. But the Day of Atonement was only once a year, but every day when the priests went in to offer incense on this altar, in morning and evening, they saw the blood-stained horns of the altar. But the blood was only put there once a year. That's it. Everything else was incense on this altar. So this was a constant reminder of the work of the atoning blood of the sacrifice. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. I like that. So remember the work of atoning blood when you pray. Remember that. When you offer incense morning and night. Now, know too that when you see horns in the Bible, horn is a representation of power. It's a symbol of power. So prayer, here they are on the altar of incense. Prayer has tremendous power. You know, people are like, why are the horns on the altar? Prayer has tremendous power. It does. I was talking to Valerie last night, and this woman prays constantly. I give her a list of things to pray for. She prays for me right there on the phone. She's somewhat paraplegic, and she doesn't get around, and her ministry's prayer. And she prays. And she was going on last night about the spiritual warfare. I spent all this time in prayer. Now I just feel like I'm being crushed. And I said, well, you're praying And the enemy fears. The enemy is quaking. The enemy knows more about the power of prayer than we do, because it really affects him. It affects us too, but he sees it even clearer. And she was like really oppressed last night. So we prayed together and we talked, and she was doing fine, but she said, "I'm really getting spiritually attacked lately." And I said, "Well, join a club, you know? I mean, it's just the way it is." And she said, I know, and I'm really in the Word, and I'm really encouraging people, and I'm really praying." And I said, "Well, you're asking them to attack you." And prayer has tremendous power. You don't know how much power. If it can tear down strongholds the enemy has, and it makes him run in fear. You know, I remember sharing a little bit about the prayer room at one of the crusades. What it was going on in that room, Jen was in there. And I never felt anything like that. I don't know if ever. Maybe down in Haiti, because we were surrounded by 24-hour prayer. And the voodoo drums and all that stuff were going on Friday nights and everything. But it has tremendous power. We don't really realize. And this chapter's here so that we can realize how it looks to God. Bowls of incense. How it looks to the enemy. It is this tremendous power. Verse 11, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them." Now later in the book of Numbers, two significant censuses, is that a word? Censuses? Sensei? No, that's not. That's a whole other thing, right, Ben? Censuses are recorded of the nation of Israel. Here, God made provision to make a census without being plagued. I'll explain a little bit. But it says that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. So a census put Israel at risk of a plague, because a census or a numbering signifies ownership. And this spoke against God's ownership of Israel, because in their thinking, a man only had the right to count or number what belonged to him. Israel didn't belong to Israel. Israel belonged to God. So it's up to him to command accounting. And if a count was made with receiving the ransom money, a census gave the idea that a king or a human leader owned Israel, when it was God alone, only God. And this was David's problem. If you guys remember, David did this in 2 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 25. He took a census without the ransom money, and God plagued Israel. And thousands died, and that was on David's shoulders. Thousands died because he up and numbered the people of Israel, against warning, too. "This they shall give, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, a half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls." So this census was to include everyone age 20 and over. So it seems here to be the Israelite age of full adulthood anyway, in this sense. So everyone also had to give an equal amount, one half a shekel. And this was like a genuine, a true flat tax, like across the board. Everybody paid the same amount, whether you were rich or whether you were poor. And in this sense, it's not a pattern for our giving under the new covenant. It's not. The new covenant giving should be proportional under the principle that we should give in proportion to our blessing. And to back that up, Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says, "Let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him." So according to what you make, you and the Lord discuss this, and you give according to what you make. Everyone as God has prospered him. Giving should be proportional under the new covenant. That's the way it is. So instead of a pattern of our giving, this money is a picture of the cost of our own redemption. Silver is the metal of redemption. So the rich weren't to give more, the poor were not to give less, And it signifies that all souls were equally precious in God's sight, all of them giving the same, so that no difference of outward circumstances could affect the state of the soul. All had sinned and all must be redeemed by the same price. That's what's going on here. Plus, everybody had to pay their own redemption. If Grandpa had a big wad of cash in his pocket, he didn't pay for the whole family. Everybody paid their own. I like that symbology too. No lump sum for every member of the tribe or family could pay it. Everybody paid their own. Then it says, appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting. So this money was given to the service of the tabernacle. And there was a great deal of silver. As we've read through this, you've seen it. A great deal of silver went into the making of the tabernacle and the furniture and all these other things. It was needed in the construction of the tabernacle, and this is how it was obtained. They were ransomed with silver. And again, silver is the metal of redemption. So it's a type of redemption when you see silver in the Bible. Now, everyone that worshipped had to be redeemed. This is important too, I think, because we hear a lot about worship these days. We hear about, oh, they've got this kind of worship, and they got that kind of worship, and they've got 25 members in their worship team, and they've got 6 screens and fireworks and just, you know, all that stuff like that. Well, actually, we hear a lot about this public worship, and I don't think there's really any such thing. Think about this. Nobody really thinks about this. I was talking with Nate. You guys know Nate. He does the music lessons here. We were talking about what real worship is. Do you know that only the redeemed, think about this, only the redeemed can worship? You guys know that. I know you guys know that. You know, because he's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. How can you, lest you're born again? So you got people doing worship, and I don't know what they're doing, actually. Only the redeemed can worship. But the way is open to whosoever will for redemption. Redemption. Verse 17, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass. Now the bronze laver, the brass laver, it really doesn't have any dimensions to it, no specific dimensions. It's essentially a pool for ceremonial washings. Some of them, I've seen pictures of them, look like big clamshells. Some of them are shaped like great big oxen. This one here, no real dimensions. It's a pool for ceremonial washings. It's set between the brazen altar and the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. If you guys remember, you know, the priest needed to be washed as they went in. And remember, washing in water is a symbol of the word. Washed in the water of the word, we read in Ephesians chapter 5. It says here too, and his foot, or the base, also is of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. So it's made of brass or bronze, with its base, or the foot of it, is also of bronze. And when it was made, the metal for the bronze laver came from the mirrors of the women. The women had brass mirrors. They'd shine up the brass really shiny, and they were mirrors. You know, the women of Israel. Exodus 38:8 calls it the looking glasses of the women. They took them all, melted that down, and they made this. You know, it was a listen, this is interesting. It was a wonderful thing for the people to give up the measure of their own appearance or their own self for God's cleansing. Think about that. It's a selfless act to be looking at yourself in the mirror. It's kind of a self-centered kind of a thing, and they're giving this up. So it's like giving up self for God's cleansing. Now, when Israel left Egypt, they took the Egyptian women's mirrors. That's where they got them from. If you remember the Egyptians, Egypt was where makeup began. And as I was telling my daughter and her friend Savannah, who are very much into makeup, they want to be cosmetologists or whatever it is, Savannah's telling me that in Egypt, the black eyeliner, originally the mascara, it was for the black stuff they wear playing football. Eyeliner for the glare in the sun. And I thought, I never knew that before. But anyways, makeup came about in Egypt. And reading a little bit on this, listen, you know what? In the Greek, the word, we have the word cosmos. And cosmos means the universe, or literally it can be translated into order out of chaos. So hence we have the word cosmetic. Please don't take that personal if you wear makeup, but I find it interesting that when you break this all down, cosmos, you have cosmetics, and cosmos means order out of chaos. Anyways, moving right along. Verse 19, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So they must wash their hands and feet or they'll die. The bronze laver, again, it speaks of the washing that's necessary for anybody who would come to God. If you read Psalm 24, verse 3, it asks, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You know, meditate on that sometime. You need clear hands and a pure heart. You know, again, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, I keep going back to this one a lot, he told them, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And again, in John 13, when we come to Jesus, we're initially cleansed, but we go back for that continual cleansing daily, washed from the dust and the dirt of the world by having our feet washed by Jesus. As we walk, the feet get dirty. We need our feet cleansed. 1 Corinthians 6:11, listen to this. And such were some of you, not clean, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. An important way this washing takes place is through God's word for us. I can't emphasize that phrase enough. The washing of water by the word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. So much so that husbands are told to read the word of God to their wives. If you get in ministry and you're in Calvary Chapel and you eventually get to meet Pastor Chuck, the first thing he'll ever ask a pastor as he meets him is, well, ask a couple things, and one of them is, you're reading the word to your wife? You're washing her in the word? If you go, he knows it's no. And you're not going to lie, but anyways, husbands are told, wash your wives in the water of the word. Wash yourselves in the water of the word daily. Verse 22, moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, one half so much, even 250 shekels of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. A hin is a liquid measurement. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, or the perfumer. It shall be an holy anointing oil, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh it shall not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. So they made from these a holy anointing oil and ointment, compounded according to the art of the perfumer. Now this oil was used for anointing the priests and for anointing all of these articles, only the articles pertaining to service. And it was regarded as a sacred compound, not to be duplicated. It couldn't be imitated or used as like a normal perfume, anything like that. It wasn't to go on the skin, It wasn't to be used for any other reason at all, not one bit. Plus, again, it shall not be poured on man's flesh. So since oil is emblematic of the Holy Spirit, what we're seeing here is that the Holy Spirit isn't poured out to enhance our flesh, but to glorify himself, actually to glorify Jesus. Neither could they make any other like it. It's holy, and it shall be holy to you. Treat it as such. It's holy. It's holy to me. It's holy to you. So this shows that the work of the Holy Spirit is never to be imitated. There's not to be any place for encouraging a fleshly imitation of the gifts of the Spirit, we could say, or the operation of the Holy Spirit. And to do this denies the holiness of the Holy Spirit regarding his work is something that we can do just as well on our own. That's what the symbology of this is. We can't. And the Lord said to Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and onycha, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be a light weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, grind it really fine, and put of it before the testimony and the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, it shall be unto you most holy. So they have these sweet spices, this stacte and onycha and galbanum, along with pure frankincense. And the stacte was like a resinous kind of a gum, and it oozed out of certain trees. And the trees were on Mount Gilead, and maybe you've read of the balm of Gilead. And it was used medicinally, this balm. But the onycha came from a shellfish like a crab. Don't ask me how that ends up smelling really good, but I was amazed. We were walking through En Gedi, and we were up in the mountains, and it's beautiful there, isn't it? It's like a big oasis down by the Dead Sea, and there's mountains and caverns and caves and waterfalls and creeks and deer and conies, and we're walking along this creek, and I reach down, and I pick up a crab about that big. Just pick them up. Just right there in a just shallow little creek. I thought, wow, this is cool. We're in the middle of nowhere, and all the animals that are just surrounded by nothing but desert. This onycha came from a shellfish like a crab. The galbanum is from the leaves of a Syrian plant, and they all blend together with this pure frankincense. And it's a secret formula, and it's long since been lost. And I know they're trying to duplicate this today, and you read some accounts and they say they've found this and all that. I don't know for sure. They probably think they're close. I don't know if it smells exactly like the original or anything, but the formula has been lost. And the mixture of these spices gave off a sweet incense, and it wasn't to be duplicated and it wasn't to be replaced. You know what it is? All the things they're doing now, they're doing in anticipation of the coming Messiah who's already come. So they're wrong way back at step one, and they're on step 2000 about now. But verse 37, and as for the perfume which thou shalt make, you shall not make it to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. So a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy, and the special incense for the tabernacle was made according to the same principles as the anointing oil. God didn't want the sacred smell, symbolizing the sweetness of prayer, to be used for human attraction or adornment. Think of how great this smell was. Think of how refreshing this smell must have been for the priest. And you know why I say that? You guys ever been around a lot of blood? Ever been in a slaughterhouse, meat market, any of those places? The smell of blood is everywhere. It's heavy. I guess you get used to it. But can you imagine what a breath of fresh air this was in place of all that blood? Not to gross anybody out, but these guys were, they were in blood, serious blood, day in, day out. What a refreshing thing this must have been to smell this in place of the smell of death. Here, if you've ever been around, lots of meat or whatever, I can smell that smell in my memory very easily. But whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off. And usually this meant death. death. This God's serious. Cut off from his people. God was so concerned to protect the unique character of the tabernacle here, the incense, that he commands excommunication for anybody who'd make these things common. Think of this. The priests got this smell all over them. They got this oil on them and on their clothes and so on, to the point where I bet people thought, I smell a priest. There's a priest around. I can smell it. They knew when one was coming, or they'd maybe look around like, you know, we're supposed to be priests, aren't we? What kind of smell do we give off? When we leave somebody, what kind of smell lingers with them? You know, think about that. Is it like a sweet smell? Is it garlic, B.O.? I don't know. I don't know. I like this because you think of the smell of a priest, you know, the priest and so on. We are priests. How do we smell? Back then, you know, I know a priest has been around. I can smell it. And I kept thinking of this today. What kind of odor do we give off? We're priests. Are we like this? Do people feel like the Lord has been around once we've been with him? What impression do we leave? What kind of smell do we give off? Revelation 5:10 says, he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So beyond redemption, the Lord makes believers kings and priests to worship him, to witness for him, and to reign with him over the millennial earth. And what's the smell that we're giving off? When we leave, do people think that, you know, it's the aroma of Christ that we're supposed to have about us? I wonder about that. Do people leave our presence feeling better or worse? Have we brought them closer to Christ? Do we offer up a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord that they can smell on us? You know, I mean, think about that. This anointing oil. I thought about this so much today that all of this, as we look at the priests are us. And you look at all these other symbols, they point to Jesus. Their fulfillment is in Jesus. And here, I look at the death so much, and I think of all those sacrifices and all that blood and everything. But even in that, I think it's not death and grossness. It's giving of life. And when I think of that, and then I think that gives off a terrible smell. But here, this smell, it's the aroma of Christ. I want to give off that aroma wherever I go. You know, I'm on this big kick about encouraging people because everybody's so discouraged. And that's kind of giving off that aroma, that you leave them and somehow they feel better. You know, Jennifer hit it perfectly before service got going. That person you're with, making them feel like them, that moment, their needs and their concerns are the greatest ones you're facing. They're the most important person to you in the world at that time as you're with them, their cares and what they're going through. And I think that's the way Jesus was. I think wherever Jesus went, he left this perfect smell that just lingered, even when he left. I want to be like that. Let's pray about it. Let's pray right now. Lord, we do pray. We pray that we would give off the aroma of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would anoint us with this anointing oil, this sweet-smelling savor. Lord, I pray that as we're amongst people, they would get that impression that we've been with you, and they could somewhat sort of smell it, Lord. Lord, we pray that our prayer would be sweet to you, that we would daily and even in the evening be offering up sweet prayers of incense to you that would smell sweet. We understand that our prayers, they're valuable to you. You value them. You count them as a sweet-smelling savor of incense in gold bowls. I mean, when we think of that. And then we think of the power that our prayer has, symbolized by the horns on the altar of incense. And Lord, that altar was small, and it's not how many prayers or how long. It's the sincerity, the power of the prayer. So Lord, help us to remember this. Most of all, teach us to pray. Remind us. Help us to pray. There's so many needs, so many things going on today we need to pray for. Help us to pray for our country. Help us to pray for our leaders. Help us to pray for our spouses, our families, the body of Christ, the sick, the poor. Lord, help us to pray. Thank you for those that are offering up prayers for us. And Father, we just pray tonight that we go forth tonight with that real ambition to leave that smell wherever we've been, that aroma of Christ. And we pray that you would fill us. We pray that you would give us a safe trip home tonight. And again, you'd touch all the sick, Lord. Those that have the colds, the flus, whatever it might be, We want him back in fellowship, Lord. So we say, please heal him. Please bring him back. And thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.